I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Romans. We continue our Sunday morning series through this great book, perhaps the greatest letter ever written. Tonight we're in Romans 8, looking at verses 5 to 11. That's found in the pew Bibles, in the pew racks in front of you on page 944. Romans chapter 8. We're going to focus this morning on verses 5 to 11, but I'm actually going to begin reading this morning where we were last week, looking at verses 1 to 4. We see the great statement that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hear the word of the Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And thus far, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Let's again lift to our God in prayer. Our Father, we come to you this morning as beggars who need your bread. We need this morning the bread of life. Too often we confess to you that we set our minds on the things of the flesh. We thank you, O God, that your Spirit comes, and we pray that your Spirit would come again this morning. We would pray with the hymn writer as we have just sung that our heart would be an altar and your love would be the flame. That by your Spirit you would inflame, that you would enable us to live with a holy passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. On this Pentecost Sunday, we remember and we celebrate the powerful outpouring of the Spirit of the living God on His people. We remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ: you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Does this mean that the Holy Spirit was not present with God's people prior to this? And the answer, of course, is no. Whenever there is true saving faith in God, and that goes all the way back to the Old Testament, all the way back to the book of Genesis, there the Spirit of God is present. It's not as though the Spirit suddenly arrives on the scene at Pentecost, but the Spirit does come in a new and powerful way to dwell in the midst of His people, and in particular, to empower their witness to the ends of the earth for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said to His followers, "It is good for you that I go away." And you can imagine the response of the followers. It would be our response if Jesus were to come into our midst today and we were to see Him and we were to embrace Him and we were to love Him and we would want to be with Him, the Son of God. And He said, "No, you know, it's good for you that I leave." You can imagine how we might respond. "No, it's not good. How can that be good?" But what did Jesus say to His disciples? "If I do not go, the Holy Spirit will not come upon you." The Holy Spirit brings Christ to us. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us. We see that in our passage this morning. The Holy Spirit comes to lead us into truth. The Holy Spirit came to remind His disciples of the teachings of Jesus and to breathe His Word into the apostles and the prophets so that we might have God's Word with us. The Holy Spirit enables us to believe. The Holy Spirit enables us to obey. The Spirit comes to transform us. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us, making us holy. And so it is fitting, it is wonderful in the providence of God. I wish I could say I planned this, but God's plan is greater than mine, that we come to this wonderful passage this morning in Romans 8 that deals with life in the Spirit on this Pentecost Sunday. And in fact, we could say that Romans 8 is perhaps the, quote, most Pentecostal of all chapters in the Bible. Why? Because 21 times in this one chapter, we see a reference to the Holy Spirit. 21 times we see a reference to the Holy Spirit here in Romans chapter 8. And the Apostle Paul, in this section that began back in chapter 5, dealing with the results of our justification, dealing with our new life in Christ, is essentially saying to us that new life in Christ is life in the Spirit. The Spirit comes to empower us to live for Christ. And in fact, the Spirit dwells in us. Here in chapter 8, Paul says, and that is set over against indwelling sin that we saw back in chapter 7. The Spirit dwells in you. Paul's earlier said, "Sin dwells in me." What does the Spirit come to do? To enable us to battle indwelling sin. Changing us, transforming us, conforming us more and more to the image of our Savior Jesus Christ. So that's what the Holy Spirit comes to do, and that's what Romans 8 is going to lay out for us, and as it does, it's going to give us great assurance. Great assurance because we have the Spirit of God, because we are seeing the image of Christ being formed in us. We have hope of glory. The hope that we belong to God and we will be with Him forever and ever. And before we get into our passage this morning, let me briefly trace for you what we did last week in Romans 8 verses 1 to 4. We saw those wonderful words in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Pastor, I battle with sin. I keep doing the same sin over and over again. I've got this anger problem. I've got this problem with my tongue. I've got this lust problem. I've got this laziness problem. Whatever it is, I battle with sin. And the Word of God comes and says, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. God's wrath, we saw back in chapter 1, those words that we oftentimes don't like to teach, we don't like to proclaim. Back in chapter 1, Paul said the wrath of God is poured out on all unrighteousness and ungodliness of man. But here the words come, no condemnation, no wrath, no judgment, if you're trusting in Christ for salvation. Why? Paul goes on, For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. I said last week that there are a variety of ways that this verse can be interpreted, but I believe it essentially means that the new covenant, the new creation has come about in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death declared, here is God's standard, keep it or you die. What is the new covenant promise? I will pour out my Spirit on you. I will write your law in my heart. The new covenant, which is also the new creation, has come true. That's why there's no condemnation. If you're in Christ, united to Christ, there is no condemnation for you. You're a new creation in Jesus Christ. Well, what did God have to do? God, verse 3, had to send Christ to die for us. Jesus came to condemn sin in the flesh. He came for sin, to deal with sin once and for all. And then finally, we saw the purpose of all this in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What's the purpose of this? Not just to punch our ticket to heaven, not just to give us forgiveness. As we said last week, there are many Christians. That's what the Christian life is all about. I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. But no, it's so that we might live for God. We might live for Christ in obedience to His law, which essentially means what? That we love. Love God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. Love our neighbor as ourself. So God saves us to live for Him, to worship Him, to show forth Christ in our lives. That's the purpose. Verse 4, in order that we might walk in the ways of God. Now, as you look with me again at verse 4, notice the contrast that Paul sets up here. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Walking according to the flesh over against walking in the Spirit, or according to the Spirit. And it's that contrast that Paul is going to now develop for us in verses 5 to 11. The contrast between being in the flesh and being in the Spirit. And that's my outline for the rest of this sermon this morning. What does it mean to be in the flesh? And what does it mean to be in the Spirit? I want us to focus on that in these verses. First of all, let's remind ourselves what the flesh is. Flesh does not mean our human flesh. It does not mean our human body. When Paul uses the word flesh, and especially when he uses it negatively in a variety of contexts, he's not using it in a body-hating way, a creation-hating sort of way, the way many Christians have taken. The body's bad. That's what we have often heard in many Christian circles. That's not the perspective of the Bible. Flesh sometimes can mean our human nature. It sometimes can refer to the flesh, but that's our human flesh, but that's not the way Paul means it here. The flesh, essentially, if I can sum it up in one brief phrase, it means this: it's humanity apart from the Spirit. Because that's the contrast here. Humanity apart from the Spirit. It is fallen, rebellious, sinful humanity, unredeemed. Humanity as controlled by sin. Humanity as having its focus on this world. Humanity in its self-centeredness, created in the image of God to glorify God, the flesh says, I will glorify me, and I will live for me, not Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be in the flesh. And notice there, the flesh here, though, again, we sometimes use it in this way, in such a negative sense that we hear the word flesh, we always think of seediness, sinfulness, sexual immorality, and all that kind of stuff. And it can mean that, but it's not limited to that. It doesn't mean simply blatant immorality, there are many, quote, moral people who live according to the flesh and who live for the flesh. As they live for self, as they live for this age, those absorbed in the present age are in the flesh. And with that background, then, what does Paul say about being in the flesh? Quickly, let's look at three things. First of all, those who live in the flesh are according to the flesh. And I think Paul uses those terms interchangeably here in Romans 8. First of all, means that we have our minds. Those in the flesh have their minds set on things of the flesh. That's what Paul says in verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. What does it mean to have our minds set on the things of the flesh? John Murray puts it this way. It means to make them the absorbing objects of thought, interest, affection, purpose. The absorbing objects of thought, interest, affection, purpose. To have our minds set on the things of the flesh means that these things preoccupy us. They are our ambitions, our goals. It's what we spend our time on, our energy on. They are the major concerns of our lives. This worldly things, not the things of the Spirit. And again, this doesn't mean that we are not to focus on the things that God has called us to do here. Part of living in the flesh means that you are carrying out your daily vocation, wherever that might be, your daily call, whatever that might be, ultimately in the service of God and for the glory of God. I get to sit in my office and read the Bible and read great books on theology and New Testament, the Old Testament, a variety of things like that. You don't necessarily get that opportunity for the many hours of the day that I do. And yet you can still live in the world with carrying out your vocation with your mind set on God and the things of God and seeking to glorify God in what you do. But the flesh says, no, this world is what it's all about. My climb up the corporate ladder, my own satisfaction, my own self-interest, not seeking the interests of others or the interests of Jesus Christ. For many people who have their minds set on the flesh, they may even be in churches. They may even be those who go to worship God, but instead of using the Bible as the means by which we know God and fellowship with God and worship God, the Bible as being the very revelation of God's glory. We saw that a couple weeks ago in our evening series in Exodus 34. God reveals Himself to Moses, and what does He do? He proclaims His glory. He proclaims. God's glory is revealed in His Word. But how do many people use the Bible? It's kind of a motivational self-help tool. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Oftentimes used, well, whatever I want to do, I can be strengthened by God to do that thing. As opposed to recognizing the context of that, it's used in the context of achieving Christian contentment in Philippians chapter 4, in accordance with the command of God. I can achieve all things means I can live according to God's ways as God strengthens me to do it. And so we set our minds. Those who live on the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. Now this is a serious matter. How we think. What absorbs us. What occupies us. It's a serious matter. In fact, Paul says here, it's a life or death matter. Look with me at verse 6. To set the mind on the flesh is death. It's not just a matter of having your ticket to heaven punched. It's not just a matter of having your sins forgiven. What is it that absorbs your thinking? As Paul says here. And if your mind is set on the flesh, on this world, on self, on pleasure, that's the way to death. Why? Thirdly, he goes on to tell us, verse 7, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. It cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Why does it lead to death? Because a mind set on the flesh is death, Paul says. Hostile to God. Many in this world would not consider themselves to be hostile to God. I believe in God. The vast majority of Americans would say, not hostile to God. I believe in Him. I believe that He exists. Many may even throw up prayers periodically to the man upstairs. I'm not hostile to God. Paul says here, if the mind is set on the things of the flesh, if the mind is set on the flesh, the things of this world, that's a mind that's hostile to God. And he will pray seeking personal gratification, not the glory of God. It is a life lived for self. And Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and money, but it's also clear that we can't serve God and self. There's only one who can be Lord sitting on the throne of your heart. Paul says those who are in the flesh absolutely cannot. Notice he repeats it twice, once at the end of verse 7, again in verse 8, cannot submit to God's law, cannot please God. That deals with ability, inability to please God, inability to walk with God if we are, for those who are in the flesh. This is the reason why the Bible teaches that our hearts must be transformed first before we can ever come to God. God must do a work in us before we can believe in Him. We must be brought from the dead in order simply to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is going to go on to tell us in verse 9 that you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And so clearly, this passage is a reference to those, at least verses 5 to 8, are a reference to those who are not in the Spirit, who don't have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. It's unbelievers. And yet Paul has already told us that part of the struggle of the Christian is that we struggle with the flesh. The sinful nature that hangs on. In fact, if you look again at the very end of chapter 7 in verse 25, remember how Paul ends Romans 7, thanks be to God through our Lord, through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that I myself serve the law of God with my mind. A new creation. Serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. I still battle against sin. This might be your struggle. This is your struggle. As I said earlier, if you're a mature believer, you know this struggle. If this is Paul's experience as a mature believer, it's going to be yours as a mature believer. You might be here this morning, and your experience might be this. You want to love Christ, not the world. But the things of this world remain attractive. The draw is there. The allure is there. Perhaps your experience is you want to get up early like Jesus, following His example to spend time with Him, to spend time in prayer, but you love sleep. You battle against that. You may even have this fear, well, if I don't get enough sleep, I'm going to get sick. You battle that struggle in your hearts. You want to read the Bible, but you love that TV program a little too much. You know you should talk to such and such about Christ, but you have this sinful fear of man, this fear of rejection in your heart. You know you shouldn't look at that picture. You know you shouldn't go to that website, but the attraction, the allure and the draw is so strong. I know I shouldn't foster this relationship with this person of the opposite sex at my workplace. But there's a certain excitement about it that draws me to that person that's not my spouse. I know I should serve Christ. I know I should serve His church, but I just have so much to do. I'm afraid that maybe it'll wear me out. I'll burn out. I know I should give to the work of Christ and His kingdom, but I'm afraid I won't have enough money. It's a struggle that we face, isn't it? We battle spirit against flesh. Two competing loves, this world and the kingdom of Christ. But Paul says, with confidence, in verses 9 to 11, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And notice here, I want you to see here that when Paul says, if, in fact, he's not saying here, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. This is, for you Greek students, you seminary students, this is that if word that means it is assumed true for the sake of argument. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if it is in fact true that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Life in the Spirit means that we can keep the commandments of God. We can love God. We can live for Him. Though we battle against competing loves, flesh and spirit in our lives, the Spirit enables us more and more to die unto self and to live for God. That's what the Spirit comes to do. We can keep the law of God. We can keep the commands of God, not as a burden, but as a delight in our lives. That's what the Spirit comes to do in and through us. And there are six things that Paul says here about life in the Spirit. Don't look at your watches. I'm going to go through them quickly. Six things that Paul says about life in the Spirit. First of all, to be in the Spirit means to have our minds set on the things of the Spirit. Again, verse 5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Is your mind set on the things of the Spirit? What consumes you? What do you think about? What are your desires? What are the longings of your heart? Next, Paul says in verse 6, life in the Spirit is life and peace. Life with God. Peace with God. Reconciliation with God. A peaceful existence in the world. Perhaps both things there. Peace in terms of our reconciliation. Peace of heart that comes from living according to the Spirit. There's a certain irony there, isn't it? Because the world says true life is getting all you can here. True life means status. True life means wealth. True life means things. Paul says, no, that's the road to death. Third, life in the Spirit means that the Spirit dwells in you. It transforms you. It directs your life. It battles, as we said earlier, indwelling sin. In fact, as we saw several weeks back, that's precisely what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, that the spirit and flesh do battle against one another. Galatians 5:17. The Spirit dwells in us. Do you think about that in your life? I have the Spirit of the living God dwelling in me. Fourth, Paul says here, the end of verse 9, that you belong to Christ. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. But if you do, you belong to Him. You are His. He has made you your own, His own. Part of His family with a rich inheritance to come. We're going to see that next week. But it also means that you belong to Him, body, soul, spirit, heart, strength. You are His. You were bought with a price, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Slaves of Christ. Life is Christ. Fifth, Paul says on the one hand, verse 10, the body is dead because of sin. What's that mean? It means our bodies are wasting away, but the Spirit gives life. The Spirit is life because of righteousness, because we have received the righteousness that is the gift of God. We are in right relationship with Him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Some of us know more about that outer self wasting away. Some of us know, even those of us who try to do sit-ups and things, we see that you just start losing it in certain places. The body breaks down. But Paul says here, if the Spirit is in you, the inner man is being renewed day by day. The Spirit is life. The Spirit is life-giving. The Spirit moves our heart to fervent worship. The Spirit moves our affections more and more from death, from this world, to life and the things of Christ. That's what the Spirit comes to do, bringing life to us. And finally, Paul says, verse 11, if you are in the Spirit, if the Spirit dwells in you, that same Spirit is also going to bring you to the resurrection of the dead at the last day. Even as Christ was raised, that is our hope. We will be raised. So what is life in the Spirit? It means an all-consuming love for Christ, a desire to serve Him, a desire to live for Him, putting away idols of the heart, seeking Christ, seeking His kingdom. I love the words of C.S. Lewis. Lewis wrote the following. He wrote, I think that many of us, when Christ has enabled us to overcome one or two sins that were an obvious nuisance, we are inclined to feel, though we do not put it into words, that we are now good enough. He has done all we wanted Him to do, and we should be obliged if He would leave us alone. But the question is not what we intended ourselves to be, but what He intended us to be when He made us. Lewis goes on, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what He is doing. He is getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you are not surprised. But presently He starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is He up to? The explanation is that He is building quite a different house from the one that you thought of. throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but He is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it Himself. That's what God does. That's what the Spirit does. Changing us. Transforming us. Because our heart is His home. Praise God for God's work. Praise God for the pouring out of His Spirit in our hearts that we might live for Him. Let's pray. Our God, we thank You for Your great grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess to You this morning that we are sinners and we do not deserve life. We do not deserve Your mercy. And yet, O God, You chose us and You love us. You sent Christ to die for us and You sent Your Spirit to live in us, to make us a palace fitting for the great King of the universe. We give to You all thanks and praise through Christ our Lord. Amen.